and Rosalind and Ezra, we appreciate you serving us tonight as you serve the Lord. So if you'll take your Bibles to the Revelation chapter 2. We spend a good bit of time in Revelation chapter 1 and going through John's vision, which sets the stage for entering into the church. Now, understand that the revelation is that is just of the Lord Jesus to John for the church, and it is a letter for the church. But as we enter into chapter 2 and 3, we will find specific letters to specific churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Father, thank you for preserving your word for us, and we praise you that we can read these letters. We thank you that your Spirit has been promised to illuminate our minds, to give us understanding, and may that be true tonight. That it is not old truth that we need, or I should say new truth. It's just a reaffirmation and remembrance of your timeless truth. So help us, Lord, for your sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're moving into the specific letters themselves. It's very important that we understand what John has done. He's given us a description of the head of the church, and now we will see the head of the church active in his church. Now, as we go through these letters, there's two objectives, and I want to remind you, this was the reason why I wanted to work through the first three chapters of this, was number one, for evaluation. And first is to evaluate our church, to see where we are. Because these were churches literal in history, but they will identify the good and the not so good that has been in the church ever since. And so it's important that we use this as the filter to evaluate our churches, and our church in particular, and others too. Because the danger is that we can evaluate ourselves on a criteria that we make up of ourselves, and that's never a good place. And if you do that individually, more often than not, you'll compare yourself with someone that's not, that is worse than you are. And so it's important that we see that the letters speak for themselves, and we allow us to evaluate our church objectively based on what we see. We should find encouragement by some of these churches. We should also find warning of what to avoid in these churches. So that's what we want to evaluate our local church, but we also want to evaluate ourselves. Because the strength of the church is only as strong as the individual Christians within the church. Weak Christians produce weak churches. That makes sense. Weak churches produce a very weak nation. If not, a increasingly apostate church will produce a dead nation or a God-rejecting nation. We're seeing that ever before us. So as we evaluate ourselves, we want to be able to ask the hard questions. Though these were issues that Jesus brought up to these specific churches, in those specific churches are specific Christians. And specific Christians must do self-evaluation. That's one of the great strengths, I think, of the 17th century movement of the Puritans. They placed a strong emphasis on self-examination. We are told to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And that's not to create doubt of salvation. It's actually to create an affirmation or assurance of salvation. And so evaluation is something that we should do consistently. If we would start at where we are and then apply that to the church, you will see that our individual walks contribute or hinder the health of the church. Horatio Bonar was a 19th century godly Scottish man. And he said, quote, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world and found it in the church. And I think that's true. We look around at our culture today and we see the church largely marginalized. We're not making much of a difference. We're in need of a great awakening that would mirror what we read about through history in our own backyard, if not even the level of another reformation, a recovery of the true biblical gospel. John Stott said this, quote, what Christ thinks of the church is a question of great concern to all Christians. What we ourselves think of it from the inside and what others think of it from the outside are also important. But far more significant is the view of Jesus Christ himself, since he is the church's founder, head, and judge. And now we're going to work our way through this church, the church at Ephesus. If you were to ask me what is my great concern as one of your pastors here in regards to the churches here, it would be the Ephesus church, the one we're looking at. I'm not saying that we are an Ephesus church, but that's ever the present danger in good churches, because this was a good church. We read the letter to the Ephesians, we read, and we will read some of the founding of the church in Acts chapter 19. You will see that this was a good church, and yet they lost emphasis on the main thing. They had lost, as Jesus would say, the highest priority, and that was love for the Lord Jesus. So one of my concerns is that we would never lose this, is that we would not drift into a loss of first love, which leads to, as I mentioned this morning, a lukewarm heart, which produces a lukewarm church. And the danger with that, as we'll see, is this church was thriving in ministry. They were active in a lot of things. They were defending the faith. They were discerning of false teachers. There was a lot of good things about this church, and yet all of that gave way to the indictment of all indictments, and that is a loss of first love for the Lord Jesus. Now, this church, Ephesus, as we will see in all seven of them, it's written to specific churches. These were literal churches. This isn't symbolic. They were literal churches. The church at Ephesus, being the first letter, this church was known as the mother church in the province of Asia. It was the most important city in the province. It was situated at the mouth of the Caistor River. Today, if you go over there, the silt and the filling in has pretty well closed up the harbor there. But at one time, on the Gulf of the Aegean, it was a huge trading center. This place, Ephesus, was located in one of the most important commercial and export cities in Asia. Its population was around 250,000 people. It was a strategic trade place with a lot of travelers coming to and fro throughout the city. It was also known for its pagan worship. It's pagan worship, the worship of Diana, and you may have been familiar with that, or Artemis. The great temple of Diana was recognized as one of the seven wonders of the world. So this was not some small outpost. This was a significant city, and God chose to plant the gospel in this city, and it became, as I mentioned, the gospel outpost that went everywhere from this city. Paul established the church at Ephesus around AD 42. It's recorded in Acts 18 and 19. We'll look at a portion of that. He served them for a couple years. This is the longest he ever stayed in one place. Loved these people. And now, 40 years after the founding of that church, John writes them a letter. And he writes them a letter with the severest of condemnation. And that just goes to show us, by way of a warning, it only took 40 years for them to drift away from the main thing. If you read the letter to the Ephesians, they were strong, they were well taught, they were standing tall, and yet they found themselves receiving this indictment from the Lord Jesus. And for us, we should be constantly on guard against this very thing, because there is no guarantee that local churches will stay in existence. None of these churches of the Revelation are active today. They all have gone by way of distinction. And 70% of churches in America never reach 100 years. And so that's a pretty strong warning. You know, we, Lord willing, we in a couple years will celebrate our 200th year anniversary. And God has been good to this place, despite all that that we are as flawed people. We're His children, and I think this, as long as we maintain the supremacy of the gospel and strive with all that is in us to maintain a fervent first love for the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned even this morning, that we would have this passion for Christ, this heartbeat for the Lord Jesus, then I think that we can see ourselves being protected by the Lord, and we don't have to fear of the removal of our lampstands. And He would give us the warning that if you don't maintain what you're supposed to by way of the church and by way as individual Christians, don't think that that He will not remove the local assembly, because His church will endure. Local assemblies are not guaranteed that they will. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 19. I just want to give you the background here of this church. Acts chapter 19 and verse 17. And this became known, what became known? The miracles, the name of the Lord Jesus, the demonic opposition. There was all kinds of flurry of spiritual activity going on in Ephesus. And we could actually say it was birth and revival. There was this wonderful, extraordinary miracles and stuff being conducted by the Lord. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 17 and beginning, I'll read, And this became known, the miracles, the name of the Lord Jesus, the demonic opposition to all the residents at Ephesus. Now remember, that's not hyperbole. There's 250,000 people in this town. And it says that all the residents heard about this. When something exciting like it was happening, it went like wildfire. And a lot of people, all people, heard about this, both Jews and Greeks. And it said, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or exalted. Also, many of those who now were believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I don't have the exact figure, but this was a very expensive act of repentance. When they hit, there was a lot of books being burned. They were giving up their cultic practices. They were showing signs of new birth by genuine repentance, turning away from their evil ways. And they counted the value of them, found it at some 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this work at Ephesus was extraordinary, extraordinary. And thus they began planting churches all around them. Now, as we go back and we look in the Revelation, you can turn there. You're going to see that all seven of these letters follow a similar pattern. They all have an outline. First, there's the address to the pastor of each church, the elders. Next, there's a description of Christ that comes out of chapter 1. There's a commendation where it is warranted. There's a correction. There's a warning. There's an exhortation to hear. And then there's a promise. And so that's the pattern that we see. We're going to approach these letters under six separate headings. One, the head of the church. We want to see Jesus in these churches, the commendation that He makes to the church, the condemnation to the church, His commands to the church, and then His promise to the church. So in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him. Stop there, the words of him. The first thing we want to note is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, and his leaders. To the angel of the church, that is not some guardian angel that's committed to the church. That is the pastor. That is the leadership. And we find that the words of him who holds the seven stars are also a reference to the leadership that comes out of chapter 1. But he addresses singular, the pastor, the leader, and then he would say collectively is the leadership. And so what we find here is this relationship between the head of the church and its leaders even before he gets into any of the substance of the letter. Now, why is that important? It's very important for this reason, is that when you go to a church and you see a church, you you find that there is maybe disunity, there is disgruntledness, there is just a lack of cohesiveness, maybe a worldliness, it's easy to start looking at the sheep. You don't start with sheep. You start with the shepherds, the under-shepherds. You start with the pastors. You start with the leadership. Because as goes your leaders, will go your church. Now, I'm not saying that the men who fill up the leadership roles in the church, that they're perfect. But what we see here is God has given the authority to his church Jesus the head, but he delegates that authority down to God called and God, you know, ordained men in order to do this. And so we see then that Jesus, he is recognized as the head, but it's also given directly to the pastor and to the pastors in by way of their responsibility. And so that should cause us to really view how we see the pastors of churches. We got to be very careful on how we deal with pastors. And I don't say that because I am one. I say it because they're God's men, and he is going to hold them accountable for your souls. And so it's, I would like to think that we would make it easier on our pastors on that day of judgment. And it's so much easier. And I do have a vantage point, you know, because I've been down there looking up, and now for almost 24 years, I'm up here looking down. So I have both perspectives. And it's very easy to be down in there and to look up and maybe even have, and surely no one in this building is look up with a critical attitude or a critical eye, you know, looking what's wrong and not looking what's right. And so we got to be very, very careful how we treat his under shepherds, because he doesn't take it lightly how his people, his leaders in particular, are handled. And so we find then, I want to give you a couple of headings on this one, in the relationship of the head of the church and his leaders. The first one is this, is Christ maintains headship authority in the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. And woe be if we're in a place where he thinks he is, that he lords it over the people, that he is responsible for the care of the sheep, and never should he, we're told not to lord it over the sheep. In Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, we read, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, the Father gave Christ head over all things to the church. Just because the Father has given the headship of the church to the Lord Jesus, that doesn't make them not co-equals. They are. God is one manifested in three. Just Jesus has been given the privilege to be the head of the church. And this headship is, as I mentioned, delegated down to men who are called. And that's in critical. It's men who are called. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head under Christ. We are not to grow up in every way to be like our pastors. Now, our pastors are follow them as they follow Christ. But at the end of the day, the pastor's responsibility is to make much of Jesus, nothing of himself, and point everybody to growth in Christ. That's the purpose of the office given to these men. John Flavel has said, as the members of the natural body receive animation, sense, and motion by their union with the natural head, so all believers, members of Christ, receive spiritual life and animation from Christ, their mystical head. And now that does not divorce the need for pastors and teachers. God has ordained that we mature in Christ through God-called and God-gifted men. And so we hold them in high esteem, but we don't deify them. We don't make more of them than they are. And we do a disservice to our pastors if we make more of them than they really are. They're just mere men. And let's don't elevate them to a level that would put them in rivaling the head of the church himself, the Lord Jesus. So we have Christ maintaining headship authority in the church. But he's given that authority delegated through men. And that's what he would say, is that the words of him, and here's the next portion of verse 1, who holds the seven stars. He's saying here that I am the person of authority. I am the head of this. My words, who hold, he puts that word, strong word of hold, but it means to put in the grip of one's hand. It means he said, I hold the seven stars. Or he holds the ministers. He holds the pastors in his hand. And that's the second point of this leadership between Christ and his men, is Christ protects his church's ministers. He protects them. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. If you do a study of the right hand of God, you'll find it greatly encouraged throughout the scriptures. The right hand of God is the place of favor. And throughout the scriptures, we find the illustrations of the strong hold of God upon his people, particularly in the Psalms. Let me read some to you for your encouragement. Psalm 18:35, you have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me. Psalm 20, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Psalm 63:8, I cling to you, your strong right hand holds me securely. And this extends beyond just the office or the pastors. In your life, you are held by a divine hand that will not let you go. That you are held by the wonderful, loving hand of the Lord Jesus, as well as the loving hand of the Father, and that you are secure. There may be times that you doubt that. He doesn't let his hold on you free. You will never be out of the grips of the person of the Lord Jesus. In regards to the minister and the pastors, if they're doing their job, and if opposition comes, the only thing that will keep a man in the office of pastor is divine calling as well as a divine holding of that man. There will not be a pastor that would continue on in the ministry if he didn't have an overwhelming sense of divine call and a divine enablement that would hold him firm. He would walk away because of the difficulties of the calling. Charles Simeon, another Englishman, 19th century man, he said, quote, God protects them, being the ministers. He protects them against the assault of every enemy. Numberless as were the efforts made to destroy both Peter and Paul, none could prevail against them till they had completed and fulfilled the work assigned them, end quote. The man of God is indestructible until God is done with the man of God. And the same thing applies in the Christian life. You are indestructible. And that isn't a license to just go live loosely. But you are indestructible. And that the termination of your life on earth will come to be when God has completed his work for you in this land. And that brings us a great comfort, knowing that we are held in his right hand. And that in his hand is security and safety. And how much more for our pastors. Jesus says, I hold the seven stars. I hold the pastors of my churches in my right hand. And what that does mean for us is don't allow our pastors to think that they're the fourth member of the Trinity, is that they're not the individual who runs the church. They're not the ones who has the final say in the church. They're being held by the one who has the final say. The next thing we want to see is in verse 2 also, where he says, the words of him who holds the seven stars, here's the personal and close relationship of Christ with his pastors. He says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We already defined the seven golden lampstands as the churches. So he's got this relationship with the seven stars. He holds them in favor. He protects them. He now says, John says, he, the head of the church, walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we find the relationship of the head of the church and his people. Now what I'm going to say to you, you already know. But what is important is to understand that not only do we know this, but we live this. Christ is present in his church. He is present in his church. That's what it says. He walks among them. To walk is a natural movement. So it would be natural for Christ to be among his people. And he has promised us, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, he is in the midst of the lampstands. So it begs a question for us to ask. Do we know that he's with us? Are we aware that Christ walks among the candlesticks? That he walks among us? Every time that we gather together, we are promised that he's with us. Do we accept that by faith? Or because we don't feel him, we just kind of default to thinking he's not with us. Right now, Christ is walking among the candlestick. He's with us. You may say, well, I don't feel his presence. We live by faith. We don't live by feelings. Now, there'll be times that we have a very real sense of Christ's presence, and that is overwhelming to the soul. And thank God for the joy that comes from those times. But we live by faith. We accept the fact that he says, I am among you. I walk among you. And what does that do when we grab a hold of that by faith? It produces the proper fear. It produces the proper environment for worship. We know that we're in the presence of one who's not like us. and that he is the head of the church. As the church embraces her gospel mission, and this is critical, like the Ephesian church did, as the church embraces her gospel mission, our encouragement is just this: he is present in his church. We are not on a mission all by ourselves. Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus would give the command to go and preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he would say to them, his disciples, and to us, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We never venture out on the mission of the church by ourselves. The head of the church is the captain of our salvation, who leads us into battle and will constantly be ever in front of us, leading us all the way. We're also told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we would receive the power of his Holy Spirit, which would not only make us witnesses of him, but also make real the presence of Christ. And so then we see then that as the head of the church, he's not a distant deity that's not engaged. He's telling the church at Ephesus, "I have a special relationship with my pastors. I protect them, I hold them, I've given them responsibility to lead my people." And then he says, "I have this special relationship with my people too. I am present in the church." But something else that's implied in this, when he says that I walk among the seven golden lampstands, is that Christ is not only walking among his church, but he is active in his church. He is actively at work in his church. You may say, "Well, how's that working?" Well, it's primarily by the instruction that you receive and by the judgment that he brings. Peter said, "Judgment begins at the house of God." The Lord Jesus is in a constant mode of discerning and judging his church. And in that judging becomes the purifying of the church. He is purifying the church to present the bride, his bride, to himself without spot or wrinkle. John would tell us in the Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it's implied by the description of Jesus. The hairs of his head were white like white wool and like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And what does that indicate for us? The burning, piercing omniscience of God in the judgment of his church. It's not a judgment of punishment. It is a judgment of discipline and of correction, and there's a difference. And even as Christians, if you're a Christian tonight, don't think God punishes his children. He disciplines, he chastens his children. That's important. Because if you think God is in the business of punishing you when you do something wrong, is that you're going to have a miserable Christian experience. Is you're going to think that he's not a loving Heavenly Father, that he is a very difficult taskmaster that's looking for the opportunity when you go out of line, which you will, that he's going to come down with a hammer. And that's not the God of the church. The God of the church is a loving Heavenly Father who's given us his Son as the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he has a special relationship with his pastors. He has a special relationship with his people such that he walks among them and that he's active with them. And so I hope that you get excited that God has so chosen to condescend to us, not only to form the church by the death and the burial and the resurrection of his Son, but he is also working in his church. I don't know if there's anything more exciting in all the world, actually there isn't, than to be involved in a church where God is using his people to reach the lost and to grow his people. It's a wonderful experience to be active and to be involved in the work of the gospel through the church. Now we move into verse 2. So we've looked at the head of the church and his leaders, the head of the church and his people, and now I want us to look at the head of the church and his awareness, his awareness. And John would write this of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. He starts out in verse 2, and he says this very profound and deep statement, "I know your works. I know your works." In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "I am the Alpha and Omega." He'd also say in verse 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." What is being revealed to us, further amplified from chapter 1 in verse 2 of chapter 2, is the omniscience of Christ. He said, "I know your works." Now, when it comes to the omniscience of God, it does two things. One, it serves as a great comfort. And secondly, it serves as a great warning. And the great comfort is this, is that as we strive to know Him and we strive to walk close to Him, as we strive to be conformed to His image, as we strive to know Him and all the wonders of who He is, that's a great comfort that He knows our heart. Psalm 73:25, one of my favorite prayers, and I wish I could pray it all the time. The psalmist would say this, Asaph would say, "Whom have I in heaven but You, and that there's nothing on earth that I desire more than You?" That's a prayer. And just ask yourself the question. Right now, at 6:40 on a Sunday night, could you look to heaven and say, "There is nothing or no one on earth that I desire besides You"? The omniscient God knows that, knows our hearts. He knows if we can say that or not. It would be the height of hypocrisy to be able to just rattle that off there, knowing that it's not true, knowing that it's not really the revelation of my heart. But by the omniscience of God, we find great comfort where you can say, "Lord, I don't desire anything else more than You. I know I fall short, but You know my heart. And You know deep inside of me, all I want is more of You. All I want is to please You in my thinking, in my attitudes, in my actions, in my speech. I thank You that You've given me a high priest because I fall short every day. But You know I don't want to fall short. I want to be as close to You as I possibly can." There is such a freeing liberation of the gospel when you get to the point where you can say that with sincerity. That you're not hiding some sin. That you're not being lazy and not persevering in the things of God. And so we find here that there's great comfort in the omniscience. When we read, "I know Your works," we should be able to say, "Lord, I'm glad that You know my works. I'm glad that You know that I'm sincere as best as I can be." But the warning is just the opposite, which I already alluded to that. The great warning is that He knows our works. And He knows whether or not, you know, we are sincere. He knows what websites we go to. He knows some of the private conversations we think that we have with our spouse or with a friend about another Christian or something else, when there is no such thing as a private conversation. There's always three people. It could be you and your spouse, or it could be you and a close friend, but there's always a third person. It's the head of the church. He's always there. He always hears. And Jesus says, "Be warned, on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every idle word that you've ever spoken." It almost makes you feel like you want to cut your tongue out, except we've already said enough things in our lifetime that there's no use. So it's important that we understand that this cuts both ways. I know Your works, Jim. I know Your works. And I want to say, "Lord, I'm glad that You know my works." And that's the place we want to get in our walk with Him. But next, it's not only just the omniscience of Christ in the words, "I know Your works." It's also an observation that He makes. And when I say an observation, it's similar to what "He knows our works." But when I say about observation, I'm talking about that He's walking actively within the church, and He not only knows their works, is that He's judging their works, that He's bringing to bear His own assessment of the works by observation. In Revelation 1:16, in His right hand He held seven stars, and from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength. What is the imagery of His mouth coming out a sharp two-edged sword? That is for judgment. Not only is it the fiery eyes, but it's the sharp two-edged sword, because, and we read in Hebrews that we stand naked before Him. His word cuts us like a sword. It cuts us to heal us. And in the cutting, it exposes us. Let's move on then to the second heading. And that is His commendation to the church. It's continued in verse 2, 3, and in verse 6. "I know Your works, Your toil, and Your patient endurance, and how You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have attested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know You are enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake, and You have not grown weary. Yet this You have, You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Can you imagine? We get a letter from the Lord. "Dear Quineset, I know Your works. I know that You toil and You're patient. and that you cannot bear evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary in your ministry. You hate the works, the false works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Can you imagine how it would feel to get a letter from the Lord Jesus with this type of commendation? Number one, he commends them for their works. He commends them. As I mentioned, they were confronting evil. No doubt they were doing good works. And if you recall, in the Ephesian letter to these people, the Apostle Paul would tell them, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we have a tendency to stop right there. But verse 10 is very important to this Ephesian passage about being saved by grace. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, created in the head of the church, for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in the Revelation, what does it say? That Jesus knows their works. And there would have no doubt been the good works that was ordained by God in this church that was given to them at salvation. One can imagine that their membership was active, very active. They probably entertained the lonely. They were reaching out to the sick. They were teaching the young. They were visiting the aged. All these various things. And why do we know that's true? It's because in the Ephesian letters, we're told that they were given apostles and they were given preachers and teachers to mature them in the faith. So they were doing all these good works. And Jesus would tell them that, "I know your works. I know what you've done in my name." And so that would have elevated them. That would have affirmed them. But notice what else he says in verse 3. He not only commends their works, he commends their toil. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." You ever grow weary in doing good? The answer is yes. And the reason why we know that, because the Apostle Paul will tell us, don't grow weary. Why would he say don't grow weary? Because we do. We do grow weary. Because it is a call to exhausting toil to do the work of the gospel, to do the work of serving people. We're weak. We have the weakness of the flesh. And he's keenly aware of this. Yet the Lord says, "You've not grown weary." How do you not grow weary in the things of the Lord? Well, one way, and there's many ways we could talk about that, one way is to stay in fellowship with other Christians. There is nothing more energizing than to do work or do ministry together, to be with other Christians in the trenches of the gospel, or to be in other Christians in Bible studies, to be with other Christians doing visiting people and serving the sick. It's lonely trying to do this by ourselves. And I would argue if you try to continue to do it by yourself, you're going to eventually just grow weary. And you're going to find yourself just taking a break. And you're going to be setting aside. And then what happens is you lose the zeal. And when you lose the zeal, then you become lukewarm. And then you become like the church at Laodicea. And so Christ commends them for their works, these sacrificial works that was given to them at salvation. He commends them for their toil. They have not grown weary. He further commends them also in verse 3. He says, "I know you are enduring patiently." Well, what were they enduring? Well, certainly the labor of the gospel, the labor of doing the church right. But let's remember where they were birthed. There was heavy spiritual opposition against this church. There was demonic opposition against this church. They were in the center of pagan worship. The temple of Diana, the prostitutes, just the debauchery of the city. They were immersed in that. And so they would have had to endure all the pressure of false religions, all the pressure, the antagonism of those who were opposed. And we saw that in the book of Acts where, you see, it was in upheaval because of all the change that was happening in Ephesus. Even some of the silversmiths were being put out of business because of the conversion that was occurring, and that would have caused all kinds of upheaval in the business world. And Jesus says, I know that you're enduring all these things patiently. And I know all of you, that there's times that you're awake at night grieving because of the state of our nation. That you see this, the godlessness and just the debauchery that is out there, and it breaks your heart. And you'll cry out, go, God, we need you. We need awakening. And what do? We patiently endure. We patiently endure and we press on, and we continue to press on just like this church. And it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would tell him that very thing. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. I've told you this before, and I'll mention it to you again. I believe, and I from personal experience, which is not infallible, but and I believe many of you have experienced this too, God does his primary work in us of making us like the Lord Jesus and of purging us from the ugliness of ourselves in two schools of discipleship. And the first one is the school of suffering. You are going to learn so much more about yourself and about the Lord through your suffering. And it could very well be gut-wrenching suffering, because you will find how weak you truly are and how strong he truly is only when you're in the furnace of affliction, of suffering, and you have no way out on your own. That you have to get emptied of yourself in your suffering. Unless you become desperately dependent upon the Lord Jesus, you won't grow to the level that he wants you to grow. The woman with the blood issue for 12 years, she wasted all of the money she had on earthly means of healing, and nothing worked. Remember what she did? If I could just touch the hem of his garment. You know what that was? That was the height of desperate faith. And you know what faith truly is? It's the act of desperation, casting ourselves onto the Lord Jesus as our only hope. And so God will take us into the first school of discipleship, and that is the school of suffering. The second one, and this is what the church at Ephesus was experiencing. They actually experienced the first one too, the suffering. But they also were enrolled in the second school of discipleship, and that is the school of waiting. Of waiting. We are not a very good people when it comes to waiting. Our culture doesn't do us any favors because everything is instantaneous almost. And so when we're called to wait, we don't do very well. I'm not indicting any of you. Maybe all of you have arrived to a level of patience that I'm not. But I'm telling you, waiting is difficult. I have a hard time. You know, down there by the Gooseneck Vineyard, that light has eternal life. There's no doubt in my... We were going down to visit someone the other night, and the line was backed up way. This has very little to do with what we're talking about tonight, but this line was way back here. And so Joyce, we're in there, and I said, three times. It's going to take three times this light. She goes, oh, no, two. And I looked at her, and I said, but it's going to take three. And she said, no, it's only going to take two. I said, I'm driving. She says, no, you can't do that. And so it took two, but it felt like an hour. We're not good at waiting. And God will teach us really one of the chief virtues of the Christian life is patience. And how does he do that? Causing us to wait. And more often than not, we're like spiritual babies just throwing temper tantrums because we don't get it when we want it, and it's not fast enough. Well, he commends them for their patience. He commends this church because they were enduring evil, they were identifying false teachers, they were active in ministry, and so he says, I commend you because you are living out this patient calling that I've given to you. And then we see in verse 6, and also in verse 2, he says, you have attested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He says in verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's a lot of debate on who the Nicolaitans was. It's not definitive. But here's the third thing that Christ commends this church, or the fourth thing, I should say. He commends them for their works. He commends them for their toil. He commends them for their patience. And now he commends them for their discernment. And why were they a discerning church? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. He commends them in the letter to the Ephesians that God had given them teachers and given them sound teachers to equip them to discern the spirits that were in the culture. And they did it. They knew what was false. They knew what was an error. And Jesus says, I commend you for that. And you would think that all these things he says to them, and this is like our Lord, so eager and looking to affirm us. But then he comes. He comes in verse 4. And all the wonderful things he said up to verse 4. And we get the dreaded word, but. And now we have a contrast. He says, but I have this one thing. He didn't say, but I have many things. He said, I have this against you. You have forsaken or you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So what is this abandonment of first love? How does it happen? Well, that will be for another time. And so the next time we meet, Lord willing, we'll pick up on the condemnation. And we're going to attempt to answer those two questions. What does it mean to forsake first love? And secondly, how does it happen? How does it happen? They were doing everything right, and yet the main thing was gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the warnings as well as the comfort and the affirmation from you. And Father, help us not to be like this church. Help us not to be individually Christians who have lost first love. Help us not to measure our spirituality by our activity, even our ministry, but it would be measured by our fervent first love for Jesus. And the Lord, you guard our hearts even as we go into the week where Jesus has told us in the Olivet Discourse that where sin did abound, where lawlessness abound, the love of many has waxed cold. Help us not to be those people, Lord. May we heed these warnings, but may we also see you as such a wonderful God, the head of the church, in your relationship with your pastors, as well as your relationship with us, that you are always with us, you are always empowering us, you're always assessing us, and you're always there to help us. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege of being together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed. And we'll take the benediction from the promise that the Lord gives to the Ephesian church. He said, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May we walk as conquerors today through him who loved us with an everlasting love. Say hi to one another, and Lord willing, have a great week.